If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we are on the final part of this sermon series, A Shared Life, which sort of, I believe, captures the essence of what is going on here. We've had, as we've begun the book of Acts, we've seen the ascension of Christ, we've seen the apostles, the disciples gathering together, some 120 of them in the upper room to pray as Jesus instructed them. For 10 days until Pentecost, we saw the arrival, the advent of the Holy Spirit, who lighted upon all of them with fiery tongues and gave them the ability to verify the message that they would bring and authenticate who they are as the Lord's message bearers. They were able to speak in foreign languages so that the foreigners that had come far and wide, either Jews or proselytes, to celebrate Passover and Pentecost, they'd be able to understand the message in their own language. Because the Word of God is meant to be made clear. That's our job, the preachers, the teachers, and so on. We are to be clear. We are to explain what the Word of God means. And we see a great event happen. We see the body of Christ formulated there in this newborn church age. This is, we're witnessing the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. Beforehand, it was the Israelites, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and now we've turned the corner. Jesus has finished his work. He's given them all that they need, as Luke wrote in Luke part 1, otherwise known as the Gospel of Luke. He's given them all the things that Jesus did and taught. And so they take these things now with great power. They've understood them perhaps intellectually. Jesus had to make them able to understand it, as we saw with the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. But now they're empowered. Now they're on fire. Now they're exploding because they have the resident Christ in spirit form, the Holy Spirit himself resident in them, and empowering the message. And what is the message? They're proclaiming the mighty acts of God, specifically the finished works of Christ, that salvation might come to all mankind and be presented to this world that is lost in sin and under the abiding wrath of God. And so we see from there, Peter opening up this sermon, preaching this sermon where he's including all of the passages from what we call the Old Testament, which were their extant scriptures at the time, marshaling them together in perfection, or it wouldn't have been in our New Testament. So these are accurate, his use of them to bring, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conviction upon the people of God. And in this case, there were some 3,000 assembled there that were saved from that sermon because it had such great power. He had it teed up pretty well for him, though, didn't he? Because these are the very ones who knew about the Christ. They maybe have even were there to see him. They knew, obviously, about his crucifixion. They knew about this great word that was going around that he had been resurrected. They knew all of those things. They heard all of those things, and now they are here verified in this first sermon where we see all of them brought to a bone-crushing conviction that they, in fact, are the very ones who killed their long-awaited Messiah. So we inherited this message, although we weren't there in that day. This is now our gospel. They said, what must we do, those that were convicted that day? And Peter said, what must be done in order to be saved? And that is to repent and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they are saved that day. And now we move on to what is, I think, probably the best short description of what the brand new newborn church looked like. And so we want to glean from that what therefore we ought to look like as a local church, because we are 2,000 years down the road, albeit, but we are part of the church age, the age of the church in anticipating the second return, or the return rather, of Christ when he comes back and we go to be with him. So it's important that we examine these words. We're looking at verse 42 to 47 to see what that church looked like, what was important to them, what they devoted themselves to. And there's a lot there. It's taken us five parts to see all that is within this passage here. So let's read it to start with this morning. Verse 42, Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we do need you. There are so many things, descriptive elements of the church. And we, Lord, need your help in understanding how these things apply to our church. We need them to be our convictions, things that we have committed ourselves to. We see it described here. We're without excuse. If we wander off into man's gimmicks and techniques to try to bring people in so we might have a swelling crowd, we want to see in the scriptures the things that are pleasing to you, the things that you define is your church. Because this is your bride, your son's bride, the bride of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we are. And it is our earnest desire to have these same commitments, not only in this church collectively, but in our own hearts and minds individually, that we might be a discerning group of people, that should we travel, we would have the discernment to know what a real church, a true church, a genuine church of Jesus Christ looks like. What's important to you, O Lord, is what we're looking for as we conclude this series today. This we ask that you might be honored and glorified, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have what I refer to as 12 crucial components of a genuine or true New Testament church. And we've been through 1 through 8, and we're on the final 4 here today. And just bring back to your remembrance the first 12 that we've covered thus far. First of all, we see from verse 37 and 38 that a true New Testament church is Spirit-filled conversion. Those who are truly converted believers. And they're truly converted because they've responded to the actual message of the Word of God as it's proclaimed. Very important. They were very convicted, as you saw there when we looked at the end of Peter's sermon. They were crushed in their heart, realizing that they were the ones who had sinned so egregiously against a father, a God, who they thought was their father. They thought that they were fine as his children because they were children of Abraham. And now they've learned that, no, they actually murdered their own Messiah. So they responded well. There was true conversion that happened there. And that should be an element of any New Testament church, that the word is proclaimed so that there are true conversions that actually take place. Secondly, is faithful proclamation and teaching the whole content of Scripture. The church in the New Testament is committed to one thing, and that is it's committed to teach and preach the Word of God. That has to be central. That is non-negotiable. That is something that must be in place all the time, never compromised, never diminished. It should be a clear, profound declaration with accuracy, with clarity, and with urgency to it, so that a people of God might respond to his own words. And we do that by preaching, as Paul referred to it in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He preached the whole counsel of God for 3 years there in Ephesus. So that's what we're limited to in terms of what we teach and what we preach, what we proclaim. It's the Word of God rightly taught, rightly preached. And that has to be in place, because that's, as they said in verse 42, the beginning, that's the first thing they cite as the thing they devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching. In other words, the scriptures, and taught at their time by the living apostles themselves. And now we have those writings, those teachings in the form of writings in our New Testament scriptures and the epistles. Third, perseverance in hearing, and this is on the part of the congregation now, perseverance in hearing, understanding, accepting, and living by the Word of God. This comes from that same part. They devoted themselves not only meant that they were listening and accepting, but they understood the Word of God. It was made understandable by the preachers, by the apostles, and they accepted it. Just as the first converts did and were convicted by what they heard, so a people of God are to hear, believe, and be convicted by what they hear from the Scriptures. That has to be. Fourth, in order to be a true New Testament church, it's living and participating in a shared life in Christian community. They devoted themselves, verse 42 says, secondly, to koinonia, or fellowship. They have a shared life together. It means at least two things, as I had pointed out to you, that it's participation and it's partnership. That's what koinonia is. It's a group together with the same goals, same values, same objectives in their lives, headed in the same direction, believing the same set of truths, that are partnering together in this gospel enterprise that God has given us. They're participating in it. They're contributing to it. They're part of it. They're serving in it. And so that's an important aspect, very important aspect of a true New Testament church. Fifth, the practicing of two ordinances given to the church, baptism and communion. We see baptism, as I said, mentioned by Peter at the end of his sermon. That is an ordinance of the church, something we're called to do. There's nothing efficacious about baptism. It doesn't save us, but it's something that we're called to do, as well as remembering the Lord and His sacrifice through the Lord's Supper. So those two things must be in place for any church to be a legitimate church. There must be baptisms. In our case, we believe in full immersion baptism, and also a regular practice of partaking of communion or the Lord's Supper. Fifth, a commitment to and consistency in corporate and individual prayer. So they devoted themselves to prayer. They didn't just pray on occasion. They didn't just pray before the meal, pray at the end of a church service. They were devoted to communing with God all the time. They recognized an utter complete dependency upon Him. They recognized the throne of His as a throne of grace, a place of appeal, to cry out to God. We take our lamentations to Him, as the psalmist, many psalmists do throughout the book of Psalms, crying out to God and seeking Him for help in times of need, and also to praise Him. We praise our Lord in prayer. These things should be ongoing. This prayer, as Paul mentions it, is without ceasing. It's a constant communion with the Lord, to Him through prayer and to from Him through His Word. Seventh, we saw that because of all the powerful things that God was doing and being proclaimed, remember, they proclaimed the mighty acts of God. That was their message. That's our message. And because of that, they were awestruck with the wonder at what God was doing among the members. The apostles were going around. Now, we're going to see this as soon as we turn the corner into chapter 3 next week, Lord willing. We're going to see healings going on. But with any increase of the church, with any public testimony on display in the marketplace, among the public, you can expect persecution, and that gets ramped up. It's not just what we saw at the end of before Peter's sermon, when the advent of the Holy Spirit came and they were accusing them of being what? Drunk. That was just a passing sort of snide comment. It gets worse. It gets worse. They get mocked. They get challenged to debates. The scribes, who were the lawyers of the religious people at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were the ones who were the lawyers of the law of Moses. And so they would pick apart the things that they were trying to teach, as they did with Jesus. And then they're thrown in jail. Then they're beaten. And finally, we have our first martyr with Stephen. He's put to death for the things that he was simply proclaiming, all truths. So they're all struck by these things, but there are those who are allowing that to bring them to conviction, but then there are those, of course, who are resenting that message, which they will even to this day. Eighth, and finally, what we looked at up to last week was the unity that there was in community, the importance of this shared life, the harmony among the people, how they loved one another and served each other. They were a bonded family, a family bonded together by the love of Christ. That is the adhesive. That's what holds us all together, is a common love for Christ and the Holy Spirit that's resonant in all true believers. Back to point number one, all true converted people have the love of Christ, and so they think outside of themselves for the needs of others. So there's unity there. They'll fight for unity. They'll strive for it. Because that's what Christ died for, to unify a people, a saved people together in the body of Christ. So now we come to verse 44. And verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." So you see this idea of being together in verse 44, and then in 45, they're all together and they have things in common. And then verse 45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." This is interesting, but the point I will make out of this as we unpack this a little bit is they had an unflinching, unrestrained, unbegrudging generosity toward one another. Generosity with all things. If anybody had any kind of a need, the need was met. That's the idea. They were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing to those who had need. So the first point to make off of this, first clarification to make, is this is not a supportive idea for socialism or communism. Okay? This is not a compulsory pooling together of all resources so that some sort of equilibrium might be reached among all people. That's actually, if you think about it, a great disincentive to want to give, because forgiveness itself should come from where? From the heart. And the socialistic or communistic idea removes all of that, and at the point of a sword, if you will, you give up all that you have so everyone can have the same. It sounds virtuous, of course, especially as it's being presented today, but it is, in fact, atheistic. So it's not a compulsory pulling together of possessions and wealth, doling it out to everybody so that everybody has an equal amount. I was thinking about this, and I was remembering how they were taking up, remember when they were taking up the collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. There's a lot of poor believers there. Do you remember why? Well, we really covered why, didn't we? Because there were a lot of Jews from what is known as the diaspora, which is the dispersion. So there's Jewish people in foreign countries all over the place. It's how they ended up getting dispersed by their enemies, whether it was the Assyrians in the 700s, BC, or the Babylonians in the around 600 BC, they're being not only captured and Jerusalem destroyed, or Israel to the north in the case of the Assyrians, but they were also being carried away. So there's Jews all over the Mediterranean at this time, but they're gathered now for Passover. That's intentional by God, because he was going to be sacrificing the final sacrificial lamb. And who was that? Jesus Christ. So they're all there, okay? So they're all there for Passover. They hear that Jesus is this paschal lamb, this sacrificial lamb who is given up for their sins. So this is in fact the Messiah. They're having to absorb a lot, wouldn't you say, in this short period of time? And so they're now Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit, the advent of the Holy Spirit comes, and now there's this great power, and they understand, as I mentioned earlier through Peter's sermon, that they in fact killed their Messiah and so on. But 3,000 believed. By the time you get to Acts 4 and 5, there's some 5,000 as many, really 5,000 men, 4,000 in one place, 5,000 men, and that could mean between men and women, maybe some, as many as 10,000 people. They're, put it this way, there are thousands of people that are there now. They're thunderstruck. They're awestruck by what they've learned. This was the Messiah. Brothers, what must we do? We've repented. They're new believers. Now what? Say that to you. Would you go back to Mesopotamia? Would you go back to Morocco? I don't know if it was called Morocco back then, but would you do that? Oh, that's great. We got this message. Boy, I got to get back to work. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I have to stay here. That was our Messiah. The apostles are here. They haven't left yet. I got to know more. I got to stay to learn. Let's devote ourselves to what they're teaching here, shall we? We can't leave. No internet yet. No blogs. I got to stay. I got to listen. Because if I missed something that significant fundamentally about who the Messiah was, I got to stay and I got to hear the truth. And so this bonding that took place at that time in Jerusalem by all the Jews now completed, now evangelical, and all the proselytes that had assembled there, from foreign places, thousands are in Jerusalem. So Paul is going around planting churches. As you know, he has his three missionary trips. He's planting churches. Well, now he's taking up a collection. The church at Corinth, the churches in Macedonia. He's taking up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. But we learn a lot about what a Christian giving heart looks like from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 15. We're not going to read all of that. I commit it to you. It's wonderful. You want to learn about what is this generous heart that, I mean, it's beyond money, by the way. It has to do with when there's a need of any kind, any physical need, any kind of a spiritual need, any kind of emotional need, they were going to each other. This is how it works. This is how the church is supposed to be. Any kind of a need being recognized by any of the church are people go. They've got the heart of Christ. They've got the Spirit. They're going to go. So I want to draw your attention just to the beginning of this long section on, because Paul had an amazing heart. I mean, he had a heart for his fellow Jews, didn't he? And so they're there and they're poor and they need things. They don't have homes. They don't have food. They don't have jobs. They don't have anything. So he's taken up this collection. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 4, if you'll look at that with me. Now, let me tee this up while you're turning there. So Macedonia is northern Greece. It's the north part of Greece. And it's a region, it's a province. And it's made up of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, okay, up to the north there, where Philip of Macedon was from. Alexander the Great's father. That's his stomping grounds up there, above Corinth. But what's notable about the churches in Macedonia is they were amazingly poor. They were just extremely poor. Extreme poverty is the way Paul puts it. And yet they gave. But I want you to look at the heart of these churches in Macedonia who are poor, dirt poor. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that he has been that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he's writing to Corinth, because see, Corinth is part of it. So Paul is smart too, isn't he? He's going to show them that the poorest churches are giving out of their poverty. In order to, they've already made a commitment in Corinth that they would give. So it's just kind of a reminder. Yeah, this is very smart, but it's also true. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of what? Joy. Where did that come from? They're poor. They're being tapped to give to a bunch of Jewish people in Jerusalem, Jews who considered them what? You can say it. Dogs. That's not their feeling at all. Not at all. They have a profound appreciation because the Messiah came out of the Jewish people, because the whole gospel came out of the Jewish people. They look past all of those other things. You see? They're filled with joy because they're part of it now. What they had been purposefully, deliberately, and in a mean-spirited way denied. You aren't part of us. You are the Gentiles. We're the Jewish people. I can prove my lineage from Abraham. And the pride was rife among the religious people at the time, the ones who gave Jesus trouble when he came. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. Well, I don't know how extreme poverty overflows, so I'm assuming he means the joy. So they're overflowing with joy in this extreme poverty, in a wealth of what? I like the use of terms there. They have a wealth of what? They don't have a wealth of money. They don't have lands. They don't have buildings. They have a wealth of what? Where does that come from? Because they're broke. They're dirt poor. They have a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. No socialism, no communism, no government saying you're going to have to pony up. We're going to take it from you. Paul said, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem have a great need. They're hungry. They don't have a home. Watch what they, watch this. It gets even better. They gave of their own free will. What does it say next? I still am amazed by that, aren't you? It's like you're begging Paul earnestly to let you be part of the giving. How does God produce such a person like that? Begging us earnestly for the favor. Thank you for letting me give, though I'm broke and I have nothing. I'll find something to give. Do we know what the needs are in our congregation? Do we know what the needs are just outside of our congregation? Do we know what the needs are among other believers that we might be able to meet? There was no hesitation. The abundance of joy was all the incentive they needed. Who these people were as their brothers and sisters that brought them the gospel rose up in them with such a powerful appreciation. Please let us give. Please. What have we done with that whole word anyway? Giving. Oh, it's going to be one of those sermons, huh? Aren't we terrible? One of those kind of sermons. No, we'll move on from this, but I want you to take a good long look at dirt poor people in Macedonia and what makes a heart like that, overflowing with an abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity, gave of their own free will, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Well, I'll just put it in a simple statement. You can put it in your own if you want. Here's mine. Giving should be considered a privilege, yeah, not an obligation. I won't ever tell anybody to give. But you know what? I shouldn't have to. I shouldn't have to tell you about someone's need that you know about if you have the means to help and meet that need? What should compel you, by the way? Love of Christ. That's actually in the Bible, isn't it? Do you know where? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ, what? Compels us. There's no question. I'm not thinking about quid pro quo, what I might get back. I don't care who sees what I give. This isn't about a public show so people think well of me. There's a need, period. Bam, I'm in. Let me help this person out. That's the Macedonian believer. Gratitude, could we agree that gratitude at the very least is driving this wealth of generosity, this willingness to give? I mentioned that the passage on this topic goes on into chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 7 of chapter 9 says this, each one must give. Paul's instructing, here's how I want you to give. If you're going to give, it ought to look like this. As his mind is made up, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful-hearted giver. That you're so filled with joy like the Macedonians, you're not doing the math. I can't afford that. How long would it take us to realize we can't afford to help out? Now again, I'm not just talking about money. Time. That's too far away. I don't have the energy, right? Temp, the temporary resources we've been given, T-E-M-P, time, energy, money, possessions. I'm thinking of that whole category. If there's a need in any one of those subcategories, have we even been thinking about that? How could we be a church if we didn't? Whose needs do we make sure and take care of? Yeah. Christians are called to freely give from the heart, out of love and compassion, in order to help our brothers and sisters. It's sometimes, I have to tell you, this is going to be confession from the pastor for a moment, because this is coming from my heart. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian in America. I have to tell you. I think we have too much. We've got too much time. We've got too much energy. We have too much money and too many possessions. Would you agree? And there's so much need. The first missionary trip Barbara and I ever went on was early in our Christianity. We went to Tijuana, to an orphanage there. Ooh, that was a wake-up call. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 19:17. Now juxtapose that with a verse from 1 John. Okay, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. But 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods, see, this didn't say money. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother, what? In need, yet does what? Closes his heart. I haven't got time for that. I don't have the energy. Folks, accept this or not, that's closing the heart. We've always got good reason, don't we? To not be a part of helping someone out. We're good at that. Yet closes his heart against him. How is it that God's love abides in him? Now, let me ask you something about that verse and what I see it clearly implying. Does that not imply that if I have the love of Christ in me, the love of God, the love of the Father, that's suneko. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels you. It's a power that moves out. I'm not meant to just receive things, even though I am a bona fide, freeborn American Christian. Whose stuff does it belong to? We love saying that, but how do we act as though it's ours? Giving freely and generously is one tangible way to express the free generosity of God. You see? So he asks the question John does in 1 John. How is it that the love of God is actually in you if you're stingy, if you're withholding when there's a need, or you just kind of turn a blind eye? Oh, I didn't know so-and-so had a need. We're amazing, aren't we? We're amazing. Yet that would bring him glory because you would look like him freely, without question. Here, it's yours. Take it. You need it. Take it. It's hard to find people with a real need, though, right? Because we have so much. You want to get an accurate sense of that, go overseas somewhere. Go to another country. Pick it. Pick whatever country. So far, the richest country on the planet. We have so much. Jerry Bridges wrote this in that wonderful book, True Community, that I think we've gone through twice in this church. A willingness to share our possessions with one another is a very important aspect of true biblical community. Sharing our possessions with others should be a natural consequence of our realization that biblical fellowship denotes both a relationship and a partnership. The fellowship of sharing with those in need is more than just showing compassion or benevolence to them. Even unbelievers do that. The fellowship of sharing possessions within the body is a tangible recognition that we are in a community relationship with one another, and that when one member of the community suffers, what? We all suffer. Your need is my need. So why would I let myself be in need if I can satisfy that need? Because we're the same body. Right? And none of it belongs to any of us. Amy Carmichael, if you remember, she's one of my favorite missionaries. She's something else. You want to read a biography? Read hers. Amazing. She was born in the middle part of the 1800s, and she dedicated her life to mission work over in India. She founded an orphanage and a ministry there, and she served there for 55 years, wait for it, without a furlough. She died there. An amazing woman. In Acts chapter 4, when we get there, verse 34 and 35 says this. Listen to this now. Because of the way they were, there was not a needy person among them, it says. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So it's according to need. It isn't socialism. When there's need, you couldn't restrain them. You couldn't keep them from going and seeing to it that the person had that need fulfilled. That's the point. Which one? Oh, I didn't give you Amy Carmichael's quote. She wrote, I was so captivated by her story. Oh, it's simple, though. I mean, you can memorize this right now. Yeah, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Right? Or as Paul Tillich said, there is no love that does not help. I don't care how we've defined it in love in our country, there isn't anything known as biblical love or the love of Christ that dwells in us that does not give out, give back help, comfort. Maybe it's a word. Maybe they need comforting. You see, it's whatever the need is. Somebody's deprived of something, the gospel. They need to know about Christ. Share Christ. They need a ride. Give them a ride. They need a meal. Make a meal. That's the idea. So-and-so needs this. I'm on it. I'm taking care of it. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Will you allow me a little license? At least as much as you love yourself. Because we love ourselves what? Pretty good. We take pretty good care of ourselves. We make sure that we're showered, most of us. We have clothing, whole closet full, the favorite foods that we like, and we go to restaurants and we feed and we graze and we get the clothing, the houses we want, and we get the cars that we want, and all of these things. That's wonderful. That's good. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's like King David said, God forbid that I should ever give something that didn't cost me something, right? When he was buying the threshing floor, remember? Ornan? No, I'm going to pay you for this thing because that's my sacrifice to God. It's going to cost me something, time, energy, money, possessions, however you want to look at this. A word? Speak. Speak. That's the first word in that imperative. Speak. Let's memorize that word instead of just running the whole thing together with Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We focus on the love part, don't we? The way we define it. It doesn't really cost much. Speak up. Are you talking to them? They have a need, don't they? Speak up. Are there people that need to be comforted? How'd your week go, Jerry? Where were you? Where was I? Do you have a word to give them? It doesn't cost you anything. There's others. Others on the periphery. We need to be drawn in. There's more empty seats today. Do you know who's gone? If we were to define true Christian life in one single word, it would be sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. And is that okay given what Jesus gave? Everything. God's pleased with sacrifice made for the benefit of those in need. He's pleased by that. His son is the grand example of that. And so he said to the disciples in John 15, verse 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this. What is it? We always think of him, thank you for doing that. But don't tag me for something like that. I've got my week planned out. I'm busy. This type of sacrificial life requires something. It requires a total surrender of the self. A setting aside of our will, a suppressing of our desires, our comforts. McLaren said this, it was a great deal easier for Abraham. You think I'm being hard-edged this morning? Listen to McLaren. It was a great deal easier for Abraham to take the knife in his hand and climb the hill with the fixed intention of thrusting it into his son's heart than it is for us to take the sword of the Spirit in our hands and slay our own wills. And I am here to say that unless we do, we have little right to call ourselves Christians, end quote. Sit under that preaching for a while. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. How much does that mean to us? You see how much it meant to the Macedonians? You see how much it meant to those listening to Peter's sermon? Everything. So we've concluded this, as Paul writes, that he died for all, that is Jesus, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And the majority of our lives seems to be lived for ourselves. Look at this wonderful eschatological passage in Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 for a moment. Let's just see this. Matthew 25. It's looking at final judgment, beginning in verse 31 and following. The sheep-goat separation is going on. And then pick it up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Can't remember any of that. You remember how the king responds? "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these,'" and this is key, "my brothers." This is the church, folks. These are believers. These are the sheep in the final judgment, not the goats. "The least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You think he loves his people? Do you think that he loves your brothers and sisters? How much do you think he loves them? It says that God loves the whole world. He has a type of love for the whole world, doesn't he? How much more do you think that he loves his beloved bride, the church? Oh, he'd do anything for her. "She has a great debt to pay, saith the judge of all the world. I will pay it. It'll cost you your life, yet I will go. I will go." Again, like the Macedonians, without hesitation, with an overabundance and effulgence of joy coming from the Son of Man, "I will go." You're going to lose your robe of majesty. You're going to step down from this place, from the right hand of the Father. Stephen suggested that, and he got killed for it. "I will do it. You're going to condescend to be with the equivalent of slugs and worms in the mud?" Yes. How is this type of sacrificial giving possible? The same way it was for the Macedonians, considering exactly what it was that Jesus suffered. If we would only reflect for a moment on the colossal injustice that was done to him. That's an incentive. If we consider the rejection and the scorn he endured, the searing pain and agony of the cross, that ought to help. Yeah. All doing all for our sake, for you. You were on his heart. And if you had been the only person on the planet, he would have done it. Because you're his. That might help us. If we considered those things, then I think our heart would swell with a gratitude that couldn't hold us back anymore. That's the Macedonians. Show me where I can serve. Show me how I can help. I know how to do this. I know how to speak a good word. I know I can help out with this, that, the other. These things I can do. These things I can offer. Plug me in. We'd be swelling with so much joy, so much gratitude for this great sacrifice. That alone has the power, by the way, necessary to crush self-willed people, doesn't it? Because that, as it turns out, is a pretty formidable task, isn't it? Even now you're thinking of your ways. We do that even in the hearing of God's word. It's amazing. It's profound, I think. McLaren again says this, "Ah, brethren, what a blessed life it would be for us if indeed all the painfulness and harshness of duty, with all the efforts of constraint and restriction and stimulus, which it so often requires, were transformed into that glad expression of infinite obligation for the great sacrifice on which our life and hopes rest." End quote. So then, Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Galatian churches, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," especially to your brothers and sisters. They come first. They should be on your mind and in your heart and in your prayers and in your services. Charles Wesley wrote this, "Help us to help each other, Lord, each other's cross to bear. Let each his friendly aid afford and feel his brother's care." End quote. 10, verse 46, "Regularly assembling together for worship and meeting in their homes." This is a component of a true New Testament church. Verse 46, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." They're happy, they're joyful. They're glad, as has been said, just to be wearing the uniform. And yet they had nothing. Many of them had nothing. But they had glad and generous hearts. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, you're familiar with this. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We always think, well, it'd be legalistic to say that I have to be at church every Sunday, and that's a necessary part of my salvation, that God is saying you have to be there every Sunday, every Wednesday. You missed a, if that's you, you missed an important part of this passage. What is the point of getting together? Oh, to stir one another up to love and good works, so we're not to neglect getting together. Where were you? Where was I? Why wasn't I there? Why weren't you there? No, it's no legalistic command. But why wouldn't you want to be is the question you should ask in your heart. Why wouldn't you want to be? And then why would you want to tell your brothers and sisters, "I know I'm called to encourage you, but I decided not to come"? This is no legalistic command. What do you think spurred the Macedonians on to want to go? They were going to the temple daily. Why? Is that some legalistic requirement? Because you couldn't hold them back. They wanted to learn. They wanted to grow. They wanted to be with the body of Christ. There's such a love for the brethren, you couldn't hold them back. There wasn't anything going on in their life that could keep them back. That's the idea. So consistently meeting together for worship and for fellowship, we need to know it strengthens us against the temptations of the world and the discouragements of the devil. The people who are responsible for the empty chairs, they're weaker for it. I grieve that, but they're weaker for it. They suffer more. They're more tempted to discouragement because they're on their own. It's the old illustration. You got a blazing fire made up of a number of logs. This is the log that rolls away from the fire. What happens to it? It gets cold. It starts struggling to understand. It starts descending back into the flesh again. And so temptations to be embittered about things or be fearful about things. And it grieves me to think about my brother or sister out there struggling and doing battle in that way and being weak and being on their own, trying to wield their own dulled sword against these kinds of things that are very real. There's a necessary power that happens with the church assembling together in whose name is love and sharing that love, the love of Christ and the power that we have and remaining together. The harmony that should take place in the church that creates that unity that is the strength and its integrity. And we're arrogant enough to think that I can just do without that. They can do without me. I can do without them. I've got this task to do, or I'm kind of tired. I want to just run off and visit, go do this, that, or the other. It's just amazing to me. It's amazing, and it's sad. A man named Ignatius of Antioch said, "Be eager for more frequent gatherings for thanksgiving to God and for His glory. For when you meet frequently, the forces of Satan are annulled, and his destructive power is canceled in the concord of your faith." You can't do it on your own. Oh, you can do it. But you're not going to grow, and you're going to be weakened, and you're going to be vulnerable to sin. This shield that I stand behind is not only the righteousness of Christ, it's the collective righteousness of my brothers and sisters who are the literal physical hands and arms that know me and that love me and care about me. And so I step out from that protection and that power when I say, I got other things to do. I got other places to be. My bed, for one. I want you to have that power. I want you to know the love of Christ amplified by an entire church body. The protection that's there. The presence that's there. Getting together and talking about the living Christ in your life, encouraging one another. There's one in any group that gets together that you know is struggling about something. They're quiet about it, and you can understand that, but they're encouraged when you talk about Christ and His victories in your life and what you've overcome and how they can pray for you. You care enough to pray for me? Is that not an encouragement in and of itself? It can't be done if you're not here. And I need that. Show up. If not for our sake, for Christ's, show up. Is it really that difficult? Oh, well, there's churches on every corner. You can just go down to the next church. Church hopping, church shopping. Come and go as we please. We might as well put revolving doors on our churches. How will we stand before Him who sacrificed His own Son and try to explain away the paltry effort we've made? Contribute to the needs of the saints, it says clearly in Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. John Wesley put it pretty plain. He said this, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." Well, he didn't live in America in 2019, I'll tell you that. Or 1 Peter 4:9, remember 1 Peter? Wasn't that long ago? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He's already got to say that at this time, a few decades into Christianity. Do everything without grumbling and disputing. Why? Because who are you grumbling against? The Lord. Early believers did all of this with gladness and generous hearts because they'd been blessed beyond measure by the good and generous heart of God that saved them. Corporate worship and communal activity brings an effulgence of joy. Bonhoeffer, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, end quote. And so when I end up talking privately with a brother or sister and they're falling apart in some area of their life, and it grieves me to the core because I'm thinking, you're hardly around. You're hardly there to benefit from your brothers and sisters. Last two we're going to cover quickly, so buckle up. 11, praising God always for all things. That's to be a component of the New Testament church. Not just when the lottery hits, so to speak. Not just when you get that job or when you get that good diagnosis, the negative diagnosis from the doctor. And everybody loves that, of course. You don't want the positive one. But I want to learn how to praise him when the negative one comes. Amen? I want to praise him when there's a sudden loss in my family and I think my world's falling apart. I want to be able to say with the psalmist, where are you, Lord? My God, why? It seems like you're forsaking me. I don't know where you are. Do you want me alone with that? I don't want you alone with that. Oh, we're giving praises to God for all the good and wondrous things that were happening in the newborn church. There was no joy in praising yourself because you're going to be alone in doing it. Praise comes when glory is rightfully given to God alone. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34, verse 1. Mankind was created to praise and worship God. Psalm 92, 1 to 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Augustine said simply, man's chief work is to praise God. The chief end of man is what? To glorify him and what? Enjoy him forever. When King David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. I have a question. How can he pray such a prayer when he's just been told that his hands are too bloody to build God's house? You're not going to do it. See, we need to understand King David in moments like this. We need to understand the Macedonians. We need to understand what creates a heart like that, that just praises no matter what's happening, doesn't grumble, is hospitable. Praising him is what we're created for. If I were a bird, I would chirp. If I were a fish, I would swim. If I were a star, I would shine. but I'm a man created in the image and likeness of God, and so I praise. That's how fundamental this is. And the whole created order rejoices. I will extol you, my King and God, Psalm 145, 1-3, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Thomas Watson said, praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. Surrounding him like the seraphim with our praises. Amazing. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Hebrews 13:15. 12, and we're done. We learn that growth happens at the end of our passage, both spiritual and numerical. Verse 47, second part, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When your church is right, this type of growth takes place. When the church is praising the Lord, when the church is loving and serving, when the church is present, you can't hold them back. When the church is praying constantly, when the church is serving the needs of the gospel in the community, that's what these people were doing. That's what we see. God is the one who does the adding. Notice that. Not our cleverness, not our manipulation. God was adding to their number. God is giving the increase. When the body's functioning properly, the local church is alive and growing. I finish with McLaren. Wherever there is inward vigor of life, there will be outward growth. And the church, which is pure, earnest, living, will be a church which spreads and increases. May God help us to adopt all 12 of these components, to take them seriously, to commit them, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to this fellowship, the unity in community, the breaking of bread together, being in each other's homes, the hospitality, the serving each other's needs, and to prayer. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's very convicting, O Lord, to us when we see how far we fall short. But these are desires that we want, we've committed ourselves to. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless. Be with us, O Lord. If there's work that needs to be done in our hearts, we pray that that work is being done even today, bringing about conviction.